see everyone here again this week. It's always good when you're here for a second week, and at least some that were here the previous week turn up a second time. Would you turn with me, please, just for one verse to 1 John and chapter 2. While you're turning to it, perhaps I could mention one or two things by way of encouragement for you. We're grateful for those that do pray for us and the work that we're seeking to do with the Lord's help in and around Datchet. And just one or two things from the last week or so, just to give you a little insight into the work and to encourage you if you're able to pray. After I was with you last Wednesday, I had some time in the airport on Thursday, and I had a complete change in the plans that I had made. Quite a bit of the airport chaplaincy work, people wonder quite what it's about, but really, to give you an insight into it, it's about just trying to be sensitive to the Lord's leading and be in the right place at the right time and say the right thing to the right person. And wow, that's an interesting challenge. And the airport, of course, is big, and there are many, many people there, 100,000 staff, and about 70 million passengers a year go through. So there's plenty of people and plenty of need as well. And my day changed as to what I had originally got in mind. And so I thought, well, I wonder what my old team are up to, as I can't do what I had in mind to do. So I gave one of them a ring, and sure enough, they were planning on having a team lunch. So I said, well, maybe I can gate crash that. And they were kind enough to let me do that. And so it gave a good opportunity to make contact with them and to talk with them. And it turned out that one of them had recently suffered a bereavement, somebody who, when he used to report to me, I'd been able to have good conversations with on spiritual things. And I was able for some time to just go over the gospel with him, and he was asking me different questions about spiritual things and what happens when people die and so on. And it was good just to have that opportunity, just as I say, to just seek to be in the right place at the right time to speak with somebody concerning spiritual things. Something also for your encouragement, again, is somewhat local. I had a desire some time back that we would use advertising, as in billboard type advertising, in a way that we hadn't done so before. I prayed about it and made one or two inquiries, and nothing really seemed to happen. Or I was just lazy and never got quite round to following it up, whichever you may think. And it got to one particular week, and I thought, well, no, I really should get on and do that. And so I wrote it on my list, and it got to Thursday of that week, and I still hadn't done anything on it. And out of the blue, a company rang me and said, we're into advertising, we do quite a bit with local churches, would you be interested? So I said, well, that's very interesting, tell me a bit more. And what it was that Asda in Slough have some community notice boards, and they would be willing to put an advertisement about A3 size up on this particular board. And I asked a bit more detail, and I said, how did you get hold of our details? And I've got no idea about the truth of this, but this is what he said. He said, well, what we do is we ask around in the store, around the staff and the manager and so on, and we see who they recommend. And we have got no contacts in Asda at all, so we can only presume that perhaps somebody's had a Bible or a tract or something like that, or the Lord just overruled through means only known to him that meant that they came and approached us. And the amount that they wanted, and this is, bear in mind, to be up in the local superstore there, it's a big store, for a year, with a text, with a website, free Bible, and so on. I said, well, what else do you do? And they said, well, we're also into First Great Western. We do some of the things for them. And so the amount of money that they wanted was about what we had in mind, and Slough Railway Station, Windsor Central Railway Station, and Slough in Asda are all going to have one of these posters starting in August for a year with John 14:6 on it, details of the Bible and so on, the usual sorts of things you'd expect us to put up. And it was the Lord's timing that was remarkable. It gave opportunity just to speak to the salesman and say, you didn't realise that the reason why you got the sale wasn't anything to do with you, but it was because of God's timing, that I had it down as this week that we were going to sort it out, and you rang me out of the blue offering to do something just at the right price, at the right locations that we sort of had in mind. And he didn't quite know what to make of that. But anyway. Just one other thing you might remember in your prayers on Friday, we have the open air in Maidenhead. When I left work, Parkside approached me and said, would I do a monthly open air with them? They'd had a desire to do it, but hadn't really felt there was somebody to lead it. And so I've been doing that with them each month. And we go and just preach in the open air on a Friday lunchtime once a month. a good crowd of people go by, with it being lunchtime, and we're there for about 3/4 of an hour, and we preach away, and we do give out tracts, get into conversation, and that's been an interesting work to be able to do. Please do remember it in your prayers. Now let's turn to 1 John, please, and we'll read first of all in chapter 1, although it's a verse in chapter 2, as you'd have guessed, that I have in mind. Verse number 4 of 1 John 1. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. It is, of course, verse number 1 of chapter 2 that I have particularly in mind. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Those of you that were here last week, I did threaten a quiz just to see how much you might remember from one week to the next. However, that might be a little unfair on those that weren't here, although I do, of course, assume that you've probably filled them in as you enjoyed the meeting so much. Just to refresh your memory, we spoke last week about the Lord Jesus in glory, and that's what I want to speak on over these 3 weeks, the Lord Jesus in glory. And we particularly spoke on him in the title of Him in Glory regarding first fruits, him as the first fruits. And we said that there are two particular thoughts in view with him being the first fruits. Yes, of course, it is the certainty that because he is risen and gone to heaven, we will as well. Just as that sheaf that you took from the harvest and brought to God, that small sheaf indicated that there was a whole field that was about to be harvested. And yes, it was small numerically compared to that whole lot that was coming, but it was first of a whole lot that was coming. And there is that sense in which the Lord Jesus is the first fruits. He is the first of a massive number that are going to glory. But we also spoke of the fact that the first fruits, and this is perhaps predominantly the idea, is of the same character of those that are coming. If it was the first fruits of barley, you know that it's a field of barley that's out there. And the wonderful fact that the Lord Jesus has indicated the character of those that are coming after him, that we will be like him. And we challenged our hearts, I trust, not just of the wonderful encouragement that we're going to be like him for eternity, but of the fact, the big challenge, and in fact we've even read a verse that speaks of it this evening too, haven't we? That we are intended to be like Christ. I was meeting with another believer earlier on today to discuss one or two things. And I mentioned in prayer, and the challenge hit me afresh, that as we sat and discussed things, our responsibility was to come to the same decision that the Lord Jesus would come to if he were present. That elevates speaking about spiritual things, things to do with the assembly, things to do with service, to a far higher level, doesn't it? But actually, it doesn't just apply when we're talking about spiritual things. It actually applies in our workplace, in our studies, in our home, that we should be seeking in the decisions that we take, in the things that we say, in the actions that we undertake, we should be saying that we believe that it would be the same that the Lord Jesus would do if he were present there. What a high standard you and I are called to. It's an incredible standard, isn't it? And we read tonight, didn't we, that we are to walk even as he walked. Brother Dan was giving a good word of teaching to the youngsters over at Northleigh on Friday about making a difference living like Christ, the subject he was given. Excellent subject. And it's very, very practical and down to earth for us today, isn't it? To be seeking to practically live like Christ. And maybe you would say to me, Steve, I didn't actually go away from the meeting very encouraged. You brought before me just how enormous the challenge is of practically being a Christian. And I know that I felt. And even if you didn't go out of the meeting thinking that last week, well, a week's gone by, and as you look back, if we were to say, well, how did we do? There's a possibility that we might just feel a little discouraged. And I realised that I, during this past week, sometimes completely unintentionally, and sadly sometimes perhaps intentionally, haven't been like Christ as much as I would have wished to have been. And so the subject that we have brought before, that we're going to consider this evening, addresses exactly that point. That yes, Christ in glory is the first fruits, the one whose character we should be seeking to be like. But he is also our advocate. And this deals with the fact that you and I fail. And we don't do the things that we should do. Isn't it remarkable that the man in the glory whose work to do with sin in terms of salvation is eternally past, and he is seated at God's right hand indicating that that work is finished, is willing to carry on a work to do with sin that you and I might enjoy as quickly as possible again communion with the Father and in the family. The man in the glory, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's that concerned about when we fail that he is willing to undertake the work of being advocate. Now, that does elevate our sin to a seriousness that perhaps we don't always give it, doesn't it? But I do trust that as we deal with a subject that does have its challenges, that you'll have in your mind that it is against that encouraging context that the man in the glory, with all the grandeur of the finished work behind him, is that interested in you and I. When we're perhaps tempted to give up and despair because we've failed, and perhaps when we think I'm so useless in my Christian life, and when we're tempted to think, why ever would the Lord continue to be patient with me, that the man who's supreme in the universe cares sufficiently to act as our advocate. There is only one verse, really, that I can speak on concerning this subject. And so there's nothing else to do than really just to go through the verse word by word, because otherwise we'd be very quickly through it. And it is interesting, and we'll comment at the end, as to why it is that there is really so little on this subject. When the subject of, for instance, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, that I could have very easily been tempted to have spoken on one of these weeks, because it's such a tremendous subject, and we're not going to, but we are going to comment on why there's so much more on that and so little on the Lord Jesus as our advocate. Let's come into the detail, and what I've done on the sheet that's in front of you is just on the left-hand side on page one, we have each little expression or each little word, and then on the right we have a little explanation of it. And if you've read the sheet already, I suppose you may be inclined to either think about something else, or perhaps go home and think, well, I don't need to listen, but I trust that in listening and having some explanation, it might help it go in and make it clear. So he starts off by saying, my little children. It's an expression that he uses a number of times during the letter, and it is a term of affection, a term of endearment that he is using, a parental affection. It doesn't necessarily particularly imply at all any sort of spiritual immaturity on their part. And as he is going to deal here with a challenging subject, he assures them of his love for them. I wonder, how often do we express our love for our fellow saints? I don't necessarily mean in the names that we call them. I'm not going to ask you what names you use for fellow saints when you're trying to imply that you're special care for them. But can I just make this general point? In the words that we use, our love and our care for our fellow brothers and sisters should be abundantly obvious. It is the opposite, isn't it, of using words that might convey any disdain, any looking down upon them, or any antagonism towards them. I trust that our language regarding our fellow saints is always that that conveys our care and concern for them. He then says, these things write I unto you. But I wonder if we were to ask the question, why was the Bible written? I wonder what answers we would come up with. Well, this wouldn't be the only answer that it would be permissible to give. We deliberately read in verse number 4 of chapter 1, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And of course, there are a variety of reasons why we have the scriptures. But I wonder how high up our list these two would have come. That we have the scriptures, that our joy would be full. And secondly, we have the scriptures so that we wouldn't sin. So I'm going to turn it round the other way. If our lives lack joy, and if our lives are characterized by sin, it very simply means the Word of God isn't having the effect that it was intended to have. Do we read our Bibles just because we think we should? Do we read our Bibles just because we daren't take the risk that somebody might ask me, what have I read today? I don't want to be embarrassed. Do I read my Bible just to take meetings? Do I read my Bible just to prepare for doing something with the youngsters? Do I read my Bible so that I can have some answers when people ask me difficult questions? Or do I read my Bible, among other good reasons, that I would be filled with joy and that I wouldn't sin? I challenge you again. If our lives lack joy, or if our lives have sin, the Word of God is not having the impact it was meant to have. Let's be clear that when we read our Bibles, and there's a variety of good reasons we can have for doing so, let's make sure that we are seeking to feed joy in our lives, and we are allowing it to challenge us so that we don't sin. It is interesting, isn't it? We often presume that sin will bring some sort of joy or happiness into our lives. And in simply bringing these two verses together, it is abundantly obvious that lasting true joy can never be found in sin. We need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? Sin does appear attractive. We would never fall for it if there wasn't some sort of attraction in it. And yet it is a temporary joy. It is a joy that won't satisfy fully. And it is that which we need to be very careful of and to be filling our minds with the scriptures. And as the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I do not sin against thee. If is the next thing. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin. If any man sin. He doesn't say when we sin. We've talked about that no doubt many times before. That would perhaps have been the way that we might have phrased it. When we sin, we have an advocate. No. He deliberately phrases it as an if to show that it is absolutely meant to be the exception to the rule. It should not be the habit of the Christian to do wrong. It should be something that is only very, very occasional in our lives. Now, we do have to be very balanced, and we'll come back to the fact that John is very balanced in the way that he presents this chapter. He has already said, though, that if somebody claims sinless perfection this side of heaven, then they're a liar and have proven the fact by the fact they've just lied. I quite like that sort of logic. But we do need to be careful. And it does remind us, doesn't it, that we always need to be on our guard. I was speaking to a believer earlier on in the week who was willing to be honest about a particular issue that they were facing in their lives. And they said, you know, for 9 months I'd managed to go without committing that particular sin. And so I was talking through with them, just kindly and I trust helpfully, you know, what factors did they think were there behind why they had fallen in the particular way that they had. And he was very open and said that one of the reasons probably was that he thought he had succeeded in overcoming this temptation. It's very salutary, isn't it? It's when we think that we stand, we're most likely to fall. And we do need to be balanced. In him saying if here, he's not implying that we will ever have fully been victorious over sin in such a way that we can relax spiritually. We must always be on our guard. But it should be the exception. God's standard, and we had it in earlier on, is that we sin not. These things write it unto you that you sin not. That's God's standard. You remember in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said to the lady, go and sin no more. That's what God expects. But also, if we sin, we have an advocate. I notice that it doesn't say, if we sin and repent, we have an advocate. Nor too does it say, if we sin and then when we start to be sorry for it, we have an advocate. No. The only condition for the work of the Lord Jesus as advocate is that we sin. And I actually think that's quite important when we come in a moment and talk about what advocate actually means. The very clear indication here is that from the moment at which we sin, the Lord Jesus starts to work as advocate. If any man sin, we. I notice that any and we, I think that's very interesting. Here is John. Here is somebody, the person who has perhaps been the closest to the Lord Jesus in his life down here. Here is, by any estimation, a very spiritual believer. Here is somebody who understands truth that is tremendous. You know, the book of Revelation ranks pretty highly on most people's books of difficult books, doesn't it? And I would suggest that John's gospel actually is far more difficult than we give it credit for. And actually, John's epistles are also not straightforward if we try and understand them word by word. Here was a man used to reveal tremendous truth, a real man of God. A man who knew the Saviour well. A man who was close to the Saviour. And he says, if any, we have. He very much includes himself, acknowledging that he was likely to need that provision just like they. It is very interesting, isn't it? We should never put ourselves on such a pedestal above our fellow saints. He very much put himself in amongst them. What humility this great man of God had. How important humility is in our lives. Not that we should ever be going around with some scared, fearful complex. No, that's not the idea at all. It's a confident humility, yes. A confidence that comes from walking close with the Lord that means that we don't fear things. A wonderful, peaceful humility, but humility nonetheless. We have an advocate. Before we get to advocate, we have that little word an before it. It implies one, a singular person between us and God the Father when it comes to dealing with the matter of sin. There are plenty of other reasons why it is total error to teach that we need to go and confess with any other go-between, but this would be good enough on its own. We have an advocate, and he is all sufficient. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We need to be very careful, don't we, that those that would seek to be a go-between, between God and people regarding the matter of sin, are taking to themselves the position of Christ. It is a serious matter. It's very easy in the day in which we live that things get blurred and we're so encouraged, aren't we, to sort of brush over doctrinal differences. And yet we must be very clear that those that would teach that we come through any man alone to deal with the question of sin are teaching that which is not only misleading, but really is blasphemous, and certainly is leading many, many souls to an awful eternity, and is very serious indeed. We have an advocate. Well, here we come halfway through the meeting at long last to our actual subject. We have an advocate. And the word, of course, as I'm sure you know, is the word to come alongside to help. Paraclete, sometimes people use it. I don't guarantee my Greek pronunciation. I struggled enough with English grammar, so I'm very hesitant to ever talk about Greek. And so we have the word that we would perhaps be more familiar with from John's Gospel. But interestingly, that the apostle here uses exactly the same word as is in his Gospel when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Comforter. It could be just as rightly translated here, we have a Comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Interesting that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke in John 16, I will send to you another, and I expect most, if not all, will know, that is another of the same kind. So he is saying that the one who comes alongside to help, i.e. the Holy Spirit, has the same character as himself. I.e. the Lord Jesus is also somebody who comes alongside to help at time of trouble. It's very important that we see this as a family sin and not a legal sin. As I was coming down the M4 last week, I came down through the Great Park. It was a much nicer evening. As I thought the view wouldn't be very nice, I came along the M4. And the police were out in force. Never mind the fact that there was some poor drivers who'd had a shunt in the outside lane. Nobody was sorting them out, but there was at least half a dozen policemen out there on speed patrol. And we can imagine, can't we, that if somebody got caught and they happened to find themselves in court, that they may well be well advised to have some legal assistance with them, somebody who would speak their cause and say, well, in the rain I couldn't see the speed limit, or something equally bizarre like that. More like to say, I didn't see the policeman, therefore I didn't think I'd get caught. Whatever it might be, somebody who would plead their cause. Well, it's interesting, it doesn't say we have an advocate with the judge. Nor does it even say we have an advocate with God. It doesn't say that at all. Because in regard to our relationship with God, our sin is eternally and forever dealt with. And we praise God for that. That the work of Christ is forever sufficient, and through our simple faith and repentance, our sins are all forgiven. So it doesn't say we have an advocate with God, not at all. It is an advocate with the Father. This is to do not at all with a court, but to do with restoring relationship and the enjoyment of the relationship within the family. See, it actually says we have an advocate with the Father. He is still our Father. The family bond has not been broken in any way. We haven't lost our salvation because of the sin, but what we will have lost is our enjoyment of being able to enjoy being in our Father's presence. And so the picture would be more, and I suppose that even if you haven't had your own children, you can probably remember back to your own experience when it happened to you as a child, of when we did something wrong. And we would perhaps be sent to our bedroom or something like that. These days you couldn't call it a naughty step to be sent to, but you get the idea of wherever one got sent because of one's misdemeanor. There was upset in the family. We couldn't be enjoying perhaps being at the family table anymore. We certainly couldn't go and just chat to mum or dad, whoever it was, just about our homework or whatever it might be that we'd be talking about them with. We couldn't enjoy that because of the wrong that we had done. Now I want to think about somebody, and I know typically we think of it as being mum, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, but somebody comes and speaks to us and says, "You know you've done something wrong, don't you?" "Yes, I do." "Are you going to go and say sorry for it?" "Well, I know I should, but it's going to be difficult." "Well, how about I come with you?" "Okay. I don't feel so bad about doing it now." That person that has come alongside at the time of difficulty has helped me understand the wrong that I have done and encouraged me to go and speak, for the purposes of our analogy, with the Father about the matter. That's the idea. To give you the biblical illustration, when you think of Luke 15 and the son there who had so offended the father, we have that expression, don't we? He came to himself. And then he walked along that path that must have been a difficult path to walk alone, to be reunited with the father that was longing and looking for him. I take it would have been a lot easier if he had had somebody to speak it over with there in the pig pen, who would have helped him come to his senses quicker. And then somebody who would have walked along that pathway with him, assuring him of the Father's care and helping him to come and say the words that he did. That is why I take it that the Lord Jesus starts as soon as we have sinned. That as soon as we have sinned, the Lord Jesus is drawing alongside through the Holy Spirit to prick our conscience, to make us realize the wrong that we have done, and to encourage us to go and put matters right with the Father, assuring us of his love and of his care. Yes, of course, of his sufficiency, absolutely, as the one who not in any way is compromised, never could be by sin, never spoiled in any way by it. And he says, "I'll come with you." And we speak through him. We, as it were, speak together with the Father. What a tremendous work. That he who is exalted beyond our ability to comprehend sees fellowship with the Father as being that important and that precious, that he does that work. Well, it's like father, like son, isn't it? That because fellowship with us is that important, that the Father desires it, so of course the Son desires it as well. And he comes to do that work, that fellowship be restored as soon as possible. Now, can I turn it round? How important is it to you and I? How much of a priority is it for you and I that when we sin, we seek to confess and put the matter right with God as a priority? When was the last time we confessed sin in the presence of God? It's a different question, isn't it, to when do we last think we sinned? But the two should be very closely aligned, shouldn't they? How many days do we go without sinning? I ask that question first of all. That's perhaps a nicer question to think about. But can I ask the more challenging question? How many days do we go between confessing sin? I take it we would be more spiritual individuals. I take it our assemblies would have less friction. I take it the work of God would be spoilt less if we were those that spent more time in the presence of God, just seeking to make sure that our communion with him is as it should be. It is a high priority for the Lord Jesus. And as those that are seeking to be like him, it should be a high priority for us as well. We've spoken already of the expression with the Father. And it is worth emphasizing that we have not lost our position in the family because of sin. There is nothing that I can do to make myself not have been born into the Buckeridge family. Even if I changed my name, I was still born a Buckeridge. And other than reversing the birth process, which even with modern science, they haven't found a way to do that yet, I would always have been born into that family. Whatever I do, whatever my attitudes, however much I were to go astray. And so it is with the illustration of being born again. It is utterly impossible for me to do anything that could take me out of the family of God. Praise his name. I'm eternally saved. That's why it's the advocate with the Father. Let's never ever think that I've sinned so badly that I'm no longer saved. Not possible. Now, my communion may have been broken. Well, it would have been broken by the wrong that I've done. That's what I need to sort out. And we praise God that we have a Saviour who is perfectly qualified to help us in this matter. You'll notice it is Jesus Christ. What's the difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus? If you have a Vine's dictionary and you read it from time to time, you will discover that the emphasis always falls on the first in between those two. So Jesus Christ is the idea of the one, the perfect man who was once down here and is now exalted to the glory of heaven. Now, if it was Christ Jesus, the focus would be very much on the man in the glory who was once down here. And so this is emphasizing to us the purity, the perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus, and now he's exalted, accepted in God's holy presence. And it is not only Jesus Christ, but it is the righteous. And isn't it tremendous that the Lord Jesus, though he does this work, is completely unaffected by it in any way whatsoever? Somebody did point out to me once that we should be those that are very receiving of those that have erred and have wronged, and we should go out to meet them just like that father did. And he no doubt had to hitch up his nice posh clothes to run to meet his son. And as he threw his arms around those smelly rags, he would have probably have been contaminated by them. And are we willing, would we be willing to smell of pigs in order to see a believer restored to the Lord? But of course, the picture does fall down slightly. That's why we should never push every detail of a parable, that God is completely uncontaminated by us in the work that he does. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus never ever condones the sin that we have done in the work that he does. Isn't it amazing? You know, if we're seeking to help somebody, we can very easily become quite sympathetic towards their cause, can't we? And in our care, we can actually almost become biased towards them. And the Lord Jesus never, ever gets that balance wrong. Wonderful. He shows that care, that concern to help us get right, but never, ever does he change his view on the wrong that we have done. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Saviour who fulfilled all righteousness? The Hebrew writer could say, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Even the centurion would have to say, surely this was a righteous man. And we know it will continue into the future, the one who is the righteous judge. It's interesting when we come into verse number 2, just to briefly touch on it, that if we needed some assurance as to how the Lord Jesus is able to deal with that work or why he is perfectly qualified, we have this expression, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And it would be very tempting and easy to think, well, this is speaking of the work at Calvary, isn't it? And we need to read our Bibles carefully and see that's not what it says. It says, and he is the propitiation. Not his work, but he personally is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does propitiation mean? We read these big words, don't we, in our Bibles, and we shouldn't be in any way scared by them. We should be very comfortable talking about what they mean. What's propitiation? Well, people, of course, say, well, it's the mercy seat. And you say, well, that doesn't help me very much. What does that mean? Let's go through it very simply. Propitiation is the righteous grounds on which a holy God can meet with sinners on the basis of bloodshed. I'll just say it again. It's good to see some of you taking notes, and if you want to get it down, that's what it is. Propitiation, the mercy seat, is the righteous grounds on which a holy God can meet with sinners on the basis of bloodshed. That's what it means. Propitiation. And he is the means by which a holy God can meet with us. Because of the wonderful acceptability of his person, he is that propitiation. It doesn't say he was. We need to read our Bibles carefully. He is. He eternally will be the righteous basis on which a holy God is able to accept us because of the precious blood that once was shed. He is the propitiation for our sins. Wonderfully effective. Now, the verses go on. I just want to make two comments regarding the balance with which John speaks in the verses that follow. I'm sure you wouldn't say it, but it's possible that some would say, now, because the Lord Jesus does this work, well, I'm kind of free to live as I like, aren't I? I can sin as much as I like. And in many ways, it would echo the argument of Romans 6. Now, shall I do more sin because that means that God can forgive me more? Absolute nonsense. It shows a total misunderstanding of the position into which we have been brought, of the profession that we make. And he is very clear, the writer here, that if we profess to be Christ, then there is a very high standard that we are to walk by. There is nothing in the work of the Lord Jesus as advocate that gives us any excuse for doing wrong. But there is balance. Because there are some folk, perhaps, and maybe it's even in our attitude sometimes if we are not careful, who are so set on the fact that, well, we mustn't ever do anything wrong, and they're so harsh in trying to pick up the most minute of error that they actually become quite hard and unloving. And it's interesting the tremendous balance that again John brings in here. That he speaks of the love that we must have for each other. Can I suggest to you that being hard, legalistic, and things like that are not actually indicative of some sort of super holiness. They're actually indicative of sin. That's the seriousness of what these verses bring before us. That a failure to love our fellow brothers and sisters in the way that we should is a sin of omission. It's as serious as that. How wonderfully balanced these verses are in speaking of the holiness that should characterize us and of the love that should characterize us as well. And I would suggest to you that the more conscious we are of the wonder of the fatherly forgiveness of our God, the more likely we are to be forgiving towards our fellow brothers and sisters, and the more we will love them and care for them. Now, just in the few minutes that is left, I wonder if we could spend a few minutes on that which is on the back of the sheet. If you want to call it the don't donut or the no entry sign, I don't really mind. I just wanted to speak for a couple of minutes on the consequences of our sin. See, we have spoken of that which is on the right-hand side of the Lord Jesus coming alongside to act as advocate. But there are six other things that happen if we sin. First of all, and again we've spoken about it at the top there, communion is broken with God the Father. I take it also regarding God the Spirit, he is grieved by that which we have done. How serious that the Trinity is involved if we sin. But it goes on. On the left-hand side there, I've listed Satan. And you'll know that that word means the accuser. And we have an insight in the book of Revelation as to how he is the accuser of us. When we sin, Satan gets to work in the presence of God. Again, we get a bit of an insight perhaps into it in the book of Job. That he is there seeking to bring accusation against us. And we praise God, of course, that the blood of Christ answers to every single one of those accusations that he makes. But we wouldn't want to be giving him material, would we? We never like it, do we? If a family member is known for doing something perhaps wrong, and other people come to us and say, well, you know so-and-so, they're forever doing that, right? And you try your best, you say, well, you know, be patient with them, yeah. And then they come to you and say, yeah, but yesterday they did it again. Oh, and look over there, they're doing it again. It's not good, is it? We should never be providing the evil one with material. There is the world. The world get a completely misrepresented view of the Lord Jesus if we sin. Other saints are affected. They may be misled. They may actually be specifically harmed by the wrong that we do. The assembly testimony may be damaged if we sin. There's ourselves. We may actually bring harm on ourselves in the wrong that we do. We may certainly, almost certainly, in fact definitely, we will spoil spiritual growth. We won't be growing in the way that we could be if we sin. Seven consequences if we sin. Can you just try and have it before you? I'm going to try especially as well. That when that temptation comes, just have in mind, as I am weighing up whether or not I'm going to do that thing that I know is wrong, if we sin, there are seven things that happen straight away if we sin. It's a serious matter, isn't it? Sin in the life of the believer, how important that we are seeking to be as free from it as possible. Let's just deal finally with this matter of the difference between the Lord Jesus as our advocate and the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. It's a wonderful subject, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. The Lord Jesus is there in the glory of heaven, and he is concerned for you and I to meet the needs that we have. And the first time that we have the picture brought before us is there back in Genesis 14. You remember that Melchizedek came to meet Abraham as he returned from the battle, and he's going to be tempted by the king of Sodom. And just before that happens, when Abraham is clearly weak from the efforts that have been expended, here is Melchizedek who comes alongside him and gives him bread and wine. Interesting to study when bread and wine are together in Scripture. I think that's the first time. Bread on its own, first time it's mentioned, something to do with sorrow. Wine, first time on its own, something to do with sin. Bread and wine, first time together, sustenance, time of trouble. That's just by the way. But you'll notice that the high priest here acts at the time of need to prevent failure. That is the work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. It is to supply us in the nick of time. That's the idea, that we would find grace to help in time of need. I understand the colloquial expression that we would use today, if that was to be translated, in the nick of time, just when we need it, he comes alongside to give us what we need to prevent us from falling. Our high priest is with God. All the resources of heaven they're being spoken of. The Lord Jesus is perfectly qualified to be high priest. We've spoken about his qualifications as advocate. He is perfectly qualified to do this work. You remember how that he is spoken of as in all points tested as we are, sin apart. He is Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God. That answers, of course, to the breastplate and the shoulder, Jesus and the Son of God. Perfectly qualified. And so his work as high priest is to supply us with all that we need so that we don't fail. But wonderfully, on those odd occasions when we do fail, he will also act as our advocate to bring us back to communion with the Father, that we might go on in the things of God. I take it the answer is therefore obvious as to why the scriptures give so much space to the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. Think of all the picture language way back there in the tabernacle. You think of the significant space that Hebrews gives to it. Think of the example of Melchizedek. So much on the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And one verse. Okay, we've managed to make it last the meeting. But only one verse on the Lord Jesus as our advocate. Why? Because the Lord Jesus as our great high priest was meant to be the norm. That was meant to be what we were using. That was the resource that we were meant to be drawing on as the norm, as the majority in our lives. And just occasionally, his work as advocate, may it be so, for his glory, who does so much, even now in the glory, on our behalf. Thank you. Our gracious God, we humbly confess that in all the things that we've sought to explain tonight, we can't really explain why the one who is exalted high above all, as over the whole universe in risen exalted glory, would ever be so concerned about us tonight. And not just when we're seeking to do well and seeking to live for thee, but even when we've failed and let thee down. We just humbly confess, our God, thou art gracious and kind beyond our ability to understand or explain. And we just thank thee again for such a wonderful Saviour. He's wonderful in what he's done for us in saving us, and we know that what he's going to do in the future is going to be wonderful too. But we trust that tonight we've understood a little bit more of just how wonderful he is now in the work that he's doing for us. We pray to our God that our increased understanding from this evening would make us more patient and gracious when dealing with fellow saints. That as we understand more of the work that the Lord Jesus is willing to do when we fail, we pray that we'd be willing to help, support, encourage, forgive when we feel that we've been wronged against. And our Father, we just pray that through our consideration this evening, there would be that which is for thy glory, through our lives being lived more for thee. As we give thee thanks now for thy people here, we pray thy blessing upon the testimony. We thank thee for each one that makes up the number. We think of those not able to be out tonight. Thou dost know the different reasons. We commend them to thee for thy blessing. We just ask our God that each one in the assembly here at Bracknell would know thy hand of love and care upon them, thy hand of blessing, that there would be growth, not just numerically in the assembly, although we pray for that, but also spiritually, that each one would be growing to be more Christ-like, and thereby the assembly would be more for thy glory and for thine honour in this little locality here. We pray now for thy safety, safekeeping as we go. Part us with thy blessing, we do pray, as we give thanks for our time together. In the precious name of our wonderful Lord and Saviour. Amen.